Well, we all know Brother Dan quite well. We've all, I'm sure, had wonderful experiences with him in fellowship in the truth. And we know his love of the truth is very strong, and his appreciation of the truth is equally strong. And Brother Dan, may the Lord bless you as you challenge us with the lesson, the Great Commission.
Thank you, Brother Obie. It is indeed a privilege for Sister Janice and I to be here at another New Brunswick convention. It's always been a highlight for the year for us. Our home ecclesia in Hartford, Connecticut, they sent their love to the convention also. The Great Commission that our Lord gave to us is found in the last chapter of Matthew, the 28th chapter. It is the last three verses of that chapter. It reads, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, it is interesting to note just where this commission was given and some of the circumstances surrounding it. If you turn to the 16th verse, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, unto a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them." This commission was given them on a mountain in Galilee. The disciples did not go there haphazardly. They were told to go there. We recall when the two Marys went to the grave on the first day of the week, the grave of Jesus, they found the tomb empty. They found the tomb open. An angel spoke to them. This is recorded in verse 6 of this 28th chapter. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he saith, Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Now, the angel, by saying he goeth before you into Galilee, was just reminding them to tell the disciples that Jesus told them two nights before, that the night was the night of the Last Supper. This we find in chapter 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you unto Galilee." So it was at this mountain in Galilee. This is one of the occasions of Jesus' appearance to his disciples before his ascension. And the scriptures say that he has showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. Now, the object in appearing to his disciples after his resurrection was to convince them that he who was dead is alive forevermore, and that they might now go forth as witnesses to the fact of this resurrection and proclaim this commission which was given them. Now, on this occasion, in verse 17, we read, verse 17 of the 28th chapter, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." But some doubted, it says. And right away we think of Thomas, doubting Thomas. However, it is not reasonable to suppose that any of those who doubted in this mountain in Galilee were any of the apostles. For they were fully convinced of Jesus' resurrection. Several weeks before, in fact. We recall on the first day of his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And this we find in John, the 20th chapter. John 20, verse 19, we read, "Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Now, Thomas was not with them on this occasion, because you read in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." So we sometimes think of Thomas not having the faith of the other disciples. He did not take the others by their word when Jesus had appeared to them. I want to see the nail prints in his hands and his side, he said. But we must remember, you know, Jesus already showed his hands and his side to the other disciples 8 days before in verse 20. "And when he had said so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." So the point is, we'd like to make, is that his disciples were fully convinced of Jesus' resurrection, and he was alive, that he was alive forevermore. So when the 11 disciples went to this mountain in Galilee, as Jesus instructed them, who were they that doubted? As it says in verse 17 of Matthew 28. We believe many more than many more of the followers of Jesus accompanied the 11 disciples to this appointed place. And some of them were much weaker in faith than the apostles, and some doubted, as the scriptures say. You know, there's one place in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Paul says, "After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And that general gathering of his followers is usually considered to have taken place in Galilee, and could very well have been connected with this very same incident. Brother Russell mentions in reprint 3905 that there were 11 appearances of Jesus at most, and some of these instances were probably duplications. And for the scripture that he uses of 1 Corinthians 15:6, he says that probably took place in Galilee. Now, we wonder why some may have doubted that he was the risen Lord. Jesus was considered to be a deceiver when he was alive in the flesh. We can see this by the context of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "Now the next day," that's the day after his death. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now this watch, this Roman guard, was on duty at the tomb when the two Marys came and the angel appeared. It must have been quite a shock to this watch, because it says in the 28th chapter, verse 4, And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And then turning down to verse 11. Now when they were going, they went back into the city. Behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we shall persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So when Matthew wrote his manuscript, which was a number of years later, it was still reported among the Jews that Jesus' disciples stole his body away. You know, that reminds us of a lawyer who once said, if you repeat something long enough, eventually everybody is going to believe it, regardless of its truth or error. Just repeat it. And this may have been one of the reasons that some doubted on that mountain in Galilee. They were still sifting in their minds the things they had heard. Was it truth or was it error? The soldiers were bribed by a sum of money. They were told what to say. And what they were told was, of course, a lie in itself. It condemned themselves. A Roman soldier on sentry duty, he better not be sleeping on duty. And they were told to say that you were sleeping. Plus, they were told to say that while we were sleeping, his disciples came and stole the body away. Now, if you were indeed sleeping, how could you know who stole the body? You know, if you wake up some morning and your car is missing, you don't call the police and say, my neighbor, Mr. Smith, he stole my car. You just report the car missing. So as Matthew relates this matter, it is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day, his disciples stole the body. So this is just some of the circumstances surrounding the commission, the Great Commission given to his disciples at that time. Now, when our Lord said in the 18th verse, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, his first exercise of his authority was the commission of his apostles and his disciples as his representatives to commence the work of gathering the members of his body. The disciples, of course, did not understand that. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, and they were looking for that right away. This is quite evident when he appeared to his disciples at the last time before his ascension, as recorded in Acts, the first chapter. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So this commission divides itself into three parts. Verse 19 says, Teach all nations. A more accurate translation would say, Make disciples of all nations. And then it says, number two, to baptize them. And then number three, which is in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, the Christian world in general, they derive a wrong thought from this scripture in making disciples of all nations, implying Go convert the whole world right now. Convert all nations to Christ now. Instead of go and gather converts from all nations, baptize and teach them to observe all things which I have commanded you. The world's conversion will happen later, after the Lord's body members have all been complete. However, in gathering his body members with the commission given, the message of Christ in the kingdom would also be proclaimed directly or indirectly to every nation on earth. Jesus in Matthew 24:14 said, "And this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And the way Wilson's Diaglot translates this, unto all the whole habitable earth, that is the whole habitable earth. And beginning with the apostles and Paul and his journeys, and then throughout the gospel age, and even today, brethren still gather converts near and far, and also by the increase of knowledge through satellite TV and radio waves, the message of truth has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, the word disciple here means a learner, a pupil. It is from Strong's number 3101. And through the commission given to body members, that is, make disciples of all nations, upon hearing the truth, many begin to get their first understanding in the quality of divine wisdom. As Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Lord is understanding." We understand fear here is reverence. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the very beginning of our approach to Him. All of us, when we were first introduced to the truth, when we were first learners or pupils, we needed this wisdom to open the eyes of our understanding to discern what God had provided in His Son. We needed to learn of His sacrificial work on our behalf. We needed to know about our Redeemer. And the Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Jesus is made unto us wisdom. Then part two of our commission is to baptize them. And as the message of truth and instruction in righteousness is received, many, as are interested in the message, will inquire further. They will inquire about a closer walk with God. And they find the answer that full discipleship must be indicated by full consecration of heart, mind, and body to the Lord, even unto death. And this is what is stated in Romans 6, verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? Wherefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So as pupils of Christ, when their full commitment is in order, they are urged to, by God's calling, to take this step of consecration unto death. And the submission of their will to the Lord is counted as a baptism, a burial, an immersion with Him into death. And as soon as they have performed this real baptism or immersion of their will, they should submit to themselves to an outward immersion in water, which would symbolize their death and burial of self to sin in the world, and proclaim this to others. Now, in these two steps of our commission, number one, making disciples, and then number two, baptize them, notice again the order. Disciples come before baptism. It suggests as a learner of our Master and of God's plan, we count the cost first before entering into baptism or consecration. As Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools." pay that which thou hast vowed. So it is a contract for life. It is not to be based on a moment of emotion. A amount of wisdom and knowledge is involved in making an intelligent consecration. The words of our Lord, as stated in our commission, was to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, those words may sound like favoring the false doctrine of the Trinity. Some feel that these words have been corrupted somewhat in the translation. We recall in the sixth volume, page 455, Brother Russell states that the baptism might be equally valid if no words at all were used, because as previously stated, the real contract is between the baptized one and the Lord, and the act of water baptism is the open confession of it. That's the end of that quote. So we feel these words are valid, however, because when it says in the name of, that signifies into accord with, into fellowship with, or by this authority. And we recognize the Father's name as standing for righteousness, and we are to become dead to every other principle than that which that name represents, and to be thoroughly immersed into that name of righteousness and justice and truth. And we also recognize the authority of His Son's name. We are to be His members, His body, His church. We recognize the authority of the Holy Spirit, the influence and the representative of the Father and of the Son in directing us into all truth. Now, step three of our commission says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, there is a difference in receiving commandments or instructions and then failing to observe or obey those instructions. In carrying out our own commission, if we did not submit in our own hearts to the Lord's teachings or instructions, we would really have no authority to or commission from Him to go out and teach others. In reprint 1922, uses the scripture of Psalms 50, verse 16 and 17. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? And the thought into the wicked here says, those who know what is right and do it not, who refuse to practice what they preach. And it goes on to say, only those who, being fully consecrated to the Lord, having received the anointing of His Holy Spirit, are commissioned of God to preach the gospel and serve the household of faith. And only such as continually and faithfully submit themselves to the leading of the Spirit of God, out of the old paths of sin and uncleanness, unto the paths of holiness, are worthy or able to perform the skillful service of teaching and serving the Lord's household. That's the end of that quote. We recall how Jesus reminded His disciples of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees of His day in failing to practice what they preached. It's recorded in Matthew 23:2. Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And then in verse 3 says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. And so it is with us. You know, it's not once in grace, always in grace. We need to obey those instructions given us. After we entered the narrow way, we were considered babes in Christ. We were fed with the sincere milk of the word. Now we are ready for stronger meat and stronger spiritual food, that we might continue to grow and make progress. Strong meat belongs to them that are developed strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Our consecration to the Lord, while it must be sincere and entire, it is nevertheless accompanied by a small amount of knowledge and experience, and we therefore grow in sanctification daily as we grow in knowledge. It is a crystallization of our character in obedience to the truth. Sanctification signifies setting apart to holy service. And sometimes we think of sanctification as having only two parts. Our part of entire consecration, where it says sanctify yourselves, as in Leviticus 27. And then God's part of entire acceptance, where it says, I will sanctify you, as Exodus 31:3 mentions. However, sanctification has an additional element of progression, as part three of our commission brings out, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, our Lord closed the words of this commission with, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or in the Greek, end of the age. And since those assembled at the mountain in Galilee, they did not live to the end of the age. That was 2,000 years ago. So we know this commission applies to all of his followers, all those who endeavor to present his message, and to those who have ears to hear out of all nations. And at the time of this commission was given, the 70 weeks of favor to the Jews had not ended. So the message to all nations, to the Gentiles, could not start until 3.5 years later. It was to the Jew first. Now, this last statement was probably very strange to his disciples. How could they understand his words, I am with you always, even until the end of the age? That seemed to contradict some other statements he made. In John 14:2, Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. Then he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If he was to leave them and come again, how could he always be with them? But Jesus explained to them that he would send them the Holy Spirit, which would comfort them and be with him as his representative. His words stated in John, the 14th chapter, verse 16, John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So from this viewpoint, the Holy Spirit and the Lord's people is to them instead of the Lord himself throughout the gospel age. And it is the understanding that this spirit of power from the Lord Jesus is for our own guidance and edification. The influence was first extended at Pentecost, and since then, the same Spirit has continued with the church and was made available to all who in sincerity and in truth turn from sin and faith in Jesus, and in a consecration presented their all to them. We have the joy also to know of our acceptance as a new creature by the witness of the Spirit in our lives. All the way down through this age, the Lord's people have endeavored to carry out this commission from their Lord. It has been the source of encouragement and strength to those who would attempt to teach in his name. And at the present time, we realize the actual presence of the Lord in the harvest of this gospel age since 1874. In Matthew 24:31, he said, he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so his angels are his messengers in the harvest of this age, carrying out this commission. And the Lord is still our strength and courage, as he was with the apostles in the sowing of the seed in the beginning of the age. The manner comment for November 30th, it says, surely he who was careful to supervise the sowing work is not less interested and careful in respect to the reaping. Let us then thrust in the sickle of truth with energy and courage, remembering that we serve the Lord Christ, remembering that we are not responsible for the harvest, but merely for our energy in gathering what ripe wheat we can find. If the labor be great in finding of a few grains of ripe wheat, we are to rejoice in the more of those who we do find, and learn to love and appreciate that which is scarce and precious. Let us remember, too, while using all the wisdom we can in this service and the Lord's object, in giving us a share in his work is not so much what we can accomplish as in the blessing that the labor will bring upon us. That's the end of that quote from the manna. So the Lord's object in giving us a share in his work is not so much what we can accomplish. It is not the amount of converts we make or the number we baptize or show the way of a life of sacrifice or the quantity of admonitions we gave to help others observe and what was commanded. But it is the blessing that the labor will bring upon us. The labor performed in our weakest efforts, the Lord does not despise. God is not measuring us by the magnitude of the results of our labors, but by the spirit which we develop and manifest. We are manifesting our love of our God, his plan, and his people by that labor. And the activity of our labor is necessary to the serving of the truth. And to keep our faith pure, the activity of our labor keeps us fully enlisted in the Lord's work. As we said earlier, our great commission is not to convert the world now, it is to complete the body of Christ. And once this new creation is glorified and united with their head, the work of the world's conversion will proceed. And just speaking of that time, the three parts of our commission will find a similar work going on. Part one of our commission, now to teach or gather converts and disciples from all nations, will be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there will be a great teaching work going on. Part two of our commission now, to baptize them or to immerse them into Christ's death during the world's conversion, that could be fulfilled by Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass that afterward I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." When the Holy Spirit is poured upon all flesh in the future, the world will make a consecration to righteousness. It is not a consecration to sacrifice or a begettal to a new nature like the body members do in this age. They will have to make this consecration to righteousness to receive life on the earthly plane. The Holy Spirit, or influence of the truth, will instruct all people and will guide them directly or indirectly into a knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit is the channel of atonement for the world in the future and in a similar manner to the church now. Part three of our commission, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that may be fulfilled during the world's conversion in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he saith unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And that prophet, like Moses, is Christ's head and body. It illustrates the world obeying and coming back into harmony with God through the instructions of the Christ. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Does our commission in this age just fade away naturally and develop into the peaceable kingdom with the world's conversion? We don't believe so. Jesus said in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And to his disciples, who were to continue his work after he would leave the world, he says, in which he gave the commission, he says, "You are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world." Through Christ and the church, the light would continue to shine in the world. However, a time would come when the church would be complete in number. Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We believe the high calling is still open. We can still deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow the Master. The commission to seek disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all the things is still in effect. Now, in the third volume on page 207, Brother Russell mentioned that there were three ways to indicate the closing of the door. Well, he dismissed the first two. And then on page 207, he says, or third, such a condition in the world obtaining, such a condition of affairs obtaining in the world, that all opportunity for such service would be effectually obstructed, thus leaving no opportunities for candidates to enter into the work and develop and prove their love and faithfulness by their activity and endurance. And he went on to say on that page, that we are forewarned of a dark night when no man can labor. Then in page 211, also this third volume, he says, when this night cometh, when the laborers must cease their labors, it will prove that this final work of the gospel age is accomplished, that the elect number of the bride of Christ have all been sealed and gathered into a condition of separateness from the world, unto the barren condition, for God will not permit anything to put an end to this work until it is finished. Then all the true and faithful servants of God will have been sealed in their foreheads, and the work of the gospel age being finished, no more can enter into this work or reap its rich reward. And also, for your own references, on page 225 of the third volume, there is another reference there. Now, what would close down our commission? What would close down our work? In Revelation 13:7, it says that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or name of the beast or the number of his name. We believe no man could buy, that is, be instructed in spiritual matters, or sell, preach in spiritual matters unless one had the mark of the beast or image. One would have to give allegiance or support and agreement to that ideology, a system of concepts and a stamp of approval. As Jesus said, then the night cometh when no man can work, except those, of course, who worship the beast and the image. They could work. Now, in this day and age, you might say, wonder, how could a system of restraints ever be placed on the Lord's people? But just review sometimes the last chapter, volume 2. On page 360, it says, I'll just quote something, as to the exact form in which this closing struggle should be expected, we can only make suggestions based largely upon the symbolic views of the same given in Revelation. We expect too, that Antichrist policy will be somewhat modified and softened to seek to win back into sympathy and practical cooperation, not actual union, extremists of all Protestant denominations who even now are panting for a nominal union with each other and with Rome. Laws may be expected soon through which gradually personal liberty will be curtailed under the plea of necessity and the public welfare, until one step after another being taken, it will finally be necessary to formulate some simple law of religion, and thus church and state may be in a measure united in governing the United States of America. So that's the end of that quote on that page. But we recall John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. They foreshadowed the closing work of the church. John the Baptist, he publicly reproved the unlawful union of Herod and Herodias. John was imprisoned in consequence of this reproving action. Then John was later beheaded in prison. The reproving action message of John indicates the nature of Elijah's smiting message which led to a whirlwind, which and a fiery chariot which bore him away. Brethren, we don't believe our commission is just going to fade away. The last members of the body of Christ will do a reproving work, a judgment message before going beyond the veil. No matter how small in number they may be, the Lord will provide the means. Brethren, before our opportunities for service of the truth are forcibly closed by the powers that be, if it be in our lifetime or not, brethren, let us rejoice for ourselves and for each other, that by the Lord's grace, that we still stand and that our faith fail not, that we might be found worthy of the great commission given us.
Well said, Brother Dan. How kind of the Lord to take away from us the responsibility of deciding when His work is closed. We don't have to worry about that. We have merely but to do His will, and when the opportunity is closed, He will close it. Our closing hymn, Brother Dan's selection, I think if you're physically able to, you may want to obey the thought of the hymn. If you're not physically able to, we're sure you'll imbibe in the spirit of the hymn. And that is 272, Stand Up for Jesus. At the end of the hymn, please remain standing if you're able. Brother Dan will close with prayer, and then we have important announcements. 272.